Our gospel reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 15, starting at verses 1, 2, and 3, and then moving our way down to verse 11. Now the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable, skipping down to verse 11. "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and filled with compassion for him, he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called out to one of his servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I grew up in a fairly large youth group in my hometown. I grew up in Nipawin, Saskatchewan. Spent most of my life there, where we have good fishing and lots of good churches in the area. And as I grew up in this youth group, it was a youth group anywhere during my time there, anywhere between 30 and 50 kids, because it was all the churches in Nipawin just kind of got together, and they really had a great time. It was a great group to be a part of. And one of the things that was, one of the things that was kind of different back then was a lot of it was a bit more focused on entertainment. So you know how it is. You'll do this big youth event, and then we'll sprinkle a little Jesus on there too. We'll like throw in a random Bible verse just to make it Christian. And so for me, it was sort of like, you'd grow up, you'd hear the gospel, but it was sort of one of those things where when you heard it, you were half-hearted hearing it because you were sort of like, "Who's that cute girl over there? Yeah, she looks nice. Maybe I should go talk to her after this pastor's done with his boring sermon." I recognize your guys' pain sometimes, believe me. So when we would be there, you know, basically we would split up into two groups. And this was completely subconscious. We didn't necessarily recognize we were doing this. We would split up into these two groups. And basically the groups functioned like this. You had the good religious kids who went to church every Sunday, who read their Bibles every day, and who did their things. And then you had what we called the bad kids or the rebel kids, the kids who were, you know, doing drugs and very rarely did those two groups in our youth group, because they were so big, because the youth group was so big, very rarely did our youth groups kind of mesh well. Even though we were the same youth group, we had distinctly split off into two groups. And one of the things that I have always found interesting is this, is that, you know, the good kids, they always get told, keep being good kids, right? You're doing great. You're doing awesome. Just keep living for the Lord, and the Lord will bless you, and everything will be sunshiny, smiley days, right? And we get kind of told that as long as you're good, as long as you're a nice person, God will bless you. And then the bad kids would get told, well, you better straighten up your act, right? And usually, you know, there'd be this standard that either would be, it was never intentionally said, right? There's always those standards in churches or in any kind of social group you go into where there's these unwritten rules that you don't know what they are, but the bad kids knew whatever these unwritten rules were, they couldn't quite measure up, right? They couldn't quite live up to the expectations. And so eventually what would happen to the kids who are doing the drugs and not able to keep up the Christian act, they would leave. And they wouldn't really come back. And one of the things that this did for me from a very early age is it helped me recognize something. It helped me recognize this, that whether you're a good kid, whether you're a bad kid, both are lost. What do I mean by that? Both are lost. Both, what I mean by that is both do not necessarily have a relationship with God. Just because you're a good person doesn't necessarily mean you have a relationship with God any more than if you're a bad person. And what these friends of mine were longing, what these bad kids were longing for, so to speak, and I use the term bad kids just because that is kind of the general phrasing that people use. What these people were longing for was they were longing to be appreciated. They were longing to be accepted. They were longing to feel confident and to feel loved. And we all long for this. We all long for a place where we feel accepted and valued. And if you don't believe me, just look at Facebook. How many of us, when we post something on Facebook, think about, oh, if no one likes it for a while, we kind of go, oh, gee, maybe that's just me. I don't know. I'm extremely insecure. And that's why I'm a pastor, right? I have all of you listening to me, so I feel really secure about myself, right? I'm just kidding, kind of. But we long for acceptance. We long to feel like people affirm us and that they accept us. Even our culture at large longs for connection and acceptance. Look at any general magazine, and what do you see? At least one of the titles, even if it's like a regular magazine, like, you know, Men's Health or something, it'll have like sex, right, written on the front. If you look at a ton of these magazines, right, they'll have something about someone had an affair with so-and-so, or, right, the tabloids, anything, because we believe in our culture and day and age that sex brings a sense of acceptance, a sense of belonging that we can't find anywhere else. And everywhere we are looking for belonging and acceptance. And it's no different with these two sons that we meet. And these two sons are longing for acceptance and for love, and what we will find is that they're looking for it in the wrong places. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look both at the younger son and the older son, and then we're going to take a look at the love that is found in the father. So Jesus, just to give you context, as he tells the story, he is with two groups of people, the bad kids and the good kids. He's with the sinners and the tax collectors. The sinners were the bad kids. They were the ones doing all this stuff. The tax collectors were actually traitors. Imagine that Canada was taken over by Russia, let's say, all right? And we're taken over by Russia, and one of your friends, one of your neighbors decides, you know what, I'm going to work for the Russian government. How would you feel about that? particularly if the Russians were incredibly mean to you like the Romans were back in the day to the Jewish people. You wouldn't exactly be a fan, right? And so, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, tax collectors were the worst kind of people. They were traitors. They weren't part of us. They weren't part of the people of God. They're nobodies. They're the bad kids. And what was found with this is Jesus, this rabbi, this person who was supposed to be on the Pharisee side, he was hanging out with sinners and with tax collectors. Because the Pharisees, as far as they were concerned, had it all together. They were doing everything right. If you ask them about all the laws in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, they could have told you everything. They had it all figured out. They were good people. They were upstanding citizens. Everything was great. Everything was awesome. They were good. And Jesus says, let me tell you a story. And so he tells them the story of the younger son. The younger son who gives us basically the traditional picture of a sinner. He starts off by saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. He asks for his father's inheritance. He says, Dad, I don't love you, but I do love your stuff. And so what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to sell off a third of your land, and I want you to give it to me. Because when a son asked for the inheritance in a Middle Eastern culture like this, what he was really saying is, I hate you and I wish you were dead. And this is exactly what we do as sinners, as people who walk this earth, is we actually, in our hearts, the Bible says, we don't long for God, but we do like his stuff, right? We do not serve the Creator, but we serve the creation. We like the stuff that God has, but we don't actually want a relationship with God. We figure, I can figure this out on my own. I can do better than that. And so the younger son says, Dad, I don't want a relationship with you. I want your stuff. And so what was even more shocking than what this son said was that the father actually gave it to him. So the father gives the son a third of the land, and the son, as soon as he gets the money, like any teenager who's ready to get out of the house, takes a trip to the big city. And there he spends and wastes his money on all manner and host of things that he can possibly spend his money on. And then the economic downturn of 2008 happens. There's a famine in the land, Jesus says. And there's no work for this young man. And so what he has to do is he has to try to find a job. And where does he find a job? He finds it with pigs. Now, you have to understand, for the average Jew of the day, back in this day, this would have been the most disgusting job you could have done. Imagine the most disgusting job in your head. And this was, for Jews, the worst job you could possibly do. And then Jesus goes so far as to say, not only did he work with pigs and for pigs, but he actually wanted to eat the food that they were going to eat. He was going to eat pig food. Which, for any average Jew hearing this, would have been like, ah! Would have been this really gross, you know, and you just feel like, when you know when you feel that gross sensation that happens in your life? That's how the people, original hearers, would have heard this. It was disgusting. This guy was down to the bottom of the barrel. This was it. He was toast. He was like, I can't do this anymore. And so he plans on going back to his father. And what's interesting is that he doesn't plan on coming back as a son. He plans on coming back as a hired servant. What's important to understand about this is that a hired servant actually didn't live with the family. They lived in the city where then they would get hired out by the farmer, because obviously this father is quite rich. And so they would live in the city until they needed to be hired out for work. And this is what the son is proposing. He's saying, I know I don't deserve to be called a son anymore, but maybe I can start paying my dad back for the inheritance that I squandered. Maybe I can pay him back. Maybe if I do enough good work, maybe then my dad will accept me back again.
And so he goes back, he's rehearsed this speech in his mind, and he goes back with his plan in mind. And this is exactly, I think, how many of us feel when it comes to a relationship with God, is we feel that in some ways we have to earn it. We feel in some ways that we have to work our way back into God's good graces. We have to do things in order to be accepted by God, because we know deep down in our souls we have offended God so deeply. And so we think, if only I could do this, if only I was better at this, then maybe God will accept me. Maybe God will love me. The prodigal son reminds me of one of my friends in high school who from grade 7, he was smoking weed. He was a Christian. We went to the same Baptist church together, and he started on weed. It got to acid. It got to a bunch of crazy stuff. Let me just put it to you that way. It was pretty nuts for him. And not only that, but as he was doing these drugs, he found his parents' conservative religious environment to not be his thing. And so he said, you know what, I'm out of here. And he started living with some of his friends in their homes and different things like that. He would eventually move to the big city of Prince Albert and try to find his way as a musician out there, would move back and forth from Saskatoon to PA, doing a lot of this, just constantly on the run from his religious upbringing, constantly on the run from his parents. There was a number of years where he wouldn't even talk to his parents, even though he had been brought up in what was, generally speaking, a good and caring environment. This son had had enough, and he ran away. Now, my friend has gotten his life together quite a bit since then, but sometimes we think that freedom is found in completely exhausting ourselves of restrictions, of saying, I don't want any restrictions, I want to be free of this. And that's what my friend thought, too. He thought, in order to be free, in order to be truly happy, what I need to do is I need to run away. I need to get away from the things that are holding me back. But what he ended up finding was that there was more restrictions on his life. He was restricted by his drug use, of needing that next hit. He was restricted by rent that he had to pay wherever he was living. He was restricted by all of these different responsibilities that you suddenly inherit when you become an adult, when you get bills and all kinds of different things. He had restrictions. They were just different. And the reality is that we don't want freedom from restrictions, because that just creates chaos. It's about finding what the right restrictions are. This is why God gives us his law. It's not to keep us confined and to keep us from happiness, but it is to show us where we can be truly happy, to give us the right restrictions. And so this younger son plans on going home. And he prepares himself to go home. But then, as the story continues, I'm going to skip down to the elder son. When you meet the elder son, you find this. The elder son knows that his brother is a sinner. The son is righteous. He's the eldest child. And if you ever have had the problem of being the eldest child, you know that kind of the whole burden of the family name kind of rests on your shoulders. That's sort of how you feel when you're the eldest child. You want to do right. You're kind of a self-righteous individual most of the time, at least most of the eldest children that I've met. And so this eldest son, he is there, and he says, wait a second, why does this kid get the party? I've done everything right. I've been good. Notice the eldest child's mistake. He's actually doing the same thing that the younger son is doing. He doesn't say father when he talks to his dad. He says look, which is insulting to begin with. But he says, you've never even given me a kid, a young goat. You've never given me one of those. You see, it's not just the youngest son who has a problem with wanting the dad's stuff. The eldest son wants the dad's stuff too. The only difference is they've gone about it in extremely different ways. One has said, I'm not going to follow you. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm just going to take your stuff and run. The other has tried to be more subtle about it. He said, if I'm good, if I'm righteous, if I perform for my dad, then he owes me and he has to give me stuff. He has to give me stuff. And this is perhaps the untraditional version of a sinner. This is what I call the religious person. And this is the knife that Jesus is slowly turning as he's talking to the Pharisees. As he's saying, you think you're so good? You think you're better than these people? When you know that the only reason you're serving God is not because you love him, not because you want a relationship with God. It's because you want his stuff. And if you've ever been in a church, any kind of church long enough, you know that church people tend to get this way. When people come into our midst to make us feel uncomfortable, we treat them nice. We say, oh, God bless those folks, but they're a little different. Right? And we say it in this extremely kind-sounding way, but just say it with extreme insults in mind. My wife really likes the show Gilmore Girls. And if you've ever watched the eldest woman, she meets Luke, the owner of the restaurant, and she says, you know what, I've always enjoyed your place. It's so, rustic. We say things in such a nice way, in such a nice Christian way. But in the reality is that when we look at people, we judge them extremely harshly and just say, well, they're kind of rustic. They're kind of rough around the edges. And we don't value them as people. We don't value them as brothers and sisters, but as people who just generally make us feel uncomfortable, and we kind of wish they weren't around. This is what the brother wishes. He says, he doesn't deserve this. He doesn't deserve your grace, Father. He's been going around with prostitutes. He's been doing all this stuff. He doesn't deserve it. I've worked hard. I deserve more. And we can think to ourselves this too, when we see people getting things that we think we deserve. We get jealous and we say, they don't deserve that. I deserve that. Look at how many hours I put in at my job. Look at how many things I do with my life. I deserve these things. I've been good. And they get this? No way. The reality is, when it comes right down to it, we don't truly believe in grace. We believe that in order to be accepted by God, we have to do good things. And the Bible is quite clear that our acceptance, we believe we have to obey and then we'll be accepted. And the story of the prodigal son turns this around. It says, you're accepted, and out of that you obey. You're accepted first, then you obey. In my own life, I have struggled with this. I, too, want to be happy, and I thought in my life as a teenager, you know, if I'm just good, if I'm just a righteous person, then God has to bless me. Then all these good things are going to happen to me. Because this honestly is what I got promised back in the 90s. I don't know where I got this idea, but it just sort of happened. Not everyone was teaching this. But I got this idea that if I was good, if I was right, that God would be forced to bless me. That if I did the right things, that my friends would be saved. That if I only just improved my life a little bit more, that things would work themselves out and that all the dreams that I had would come true. And the reality was that I was trying so hard to please God that I did not feel a sense of acceptance from God. I always felt like my acceptance was based on my performance. And so constantly, whenever I would sin, and I struggled with a lot of stuff as a teenager, I would just feel like God must hate me because I'm not living up to the standard. This is the reality, is that as a church, because many of us have gone to this church for a long time, we have the ability and the capacity to simply become self-righteous people, to become elder brothers. Do we really long for new people to come into this church? Do we really long for people, for sinners, for people who actually don't have their lives together, who are messy and messed up, just like all of us sitting in this room, but we have done a pretty good job of hiding it? Do we really want sinners in our church? Or is it just lip service? Do we want them in our small group? Or is it just lip service? Do we invite sinners into our home to experience the love and joy that exists in our home through Jesus Christ? Or do we simply think, they just make me uncomfortable? Lots of us have grown up in church. I've grown up in church. And I can tell you that I think that this is something that, generally speaking, we in the church need to repent of. That, and I'm talking about the broader church at large. I don't know enough of you yet to know your guys' hearts. But just to say, I know a lot of churches where, you want to know why most of my generation isn't in the church, by the way? It's because of this elder brother mentality. That we can't be messed up. That we can't screw up. That we can't at all be human. Be sinners. Because there's an idea that exists somehow in the church, and I don't know where it came from, that sinners aren't welcome. And that couldn't be the furthest thing from the from the truth. I heard one preacher say, sometimes the greatest enemy of conversion isn't non-Christians, it's Christians. And sometimes we are the greatest enemy of bringing people into the church. And that is where we, my friends, need to reflect the love of the Father. Listen to what the Father does. Verse 20, so he got up and went to his father, and this is speaking of the younger son. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and filled with compassion, he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Bring a ring on his finger and put a ring on his fingers and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. A commentator has said that according to the culture of this day, the son or the father acted more like a compassionate mother than a compassionate father. Because fathers did not run in this day and age. Children ran, mothers ran, fathers did not run to their children. Children came to their father and said, my father. They showed sign of respect before a father would even address their child. And what the father does is absolutely amazing because he gets up, he sees his son from a long way off, and you see this deep affection for his son, so deep that he runs. He bares his legs, which in that time and in that culture was just unbelievable that a father would ever do that. And he picks up his garments and he runs to his son. His son, who is in tattered clothes, basically naked. And the son begins to try to tell him the speech, right? Like, Dad, I'm sorry, I've sinned, and I want to be your hired hand. And he tries to start this speech, right? And what does the father do? Shut up, son. Get him a robe. He's home. And he clothes him. And not only that, but he brings a fattened calf. Now, this was a delicacy back in this time. There wasn't meat with every single meal like we're used to today. To slay a fattened calf was for a giant party that you would hold for the entire village. And this father doesn't hold a giant party for the entire village. He just holds it for his son and says, I'm so glad you're home. Let's take this calf and let's kill it and let's have a feast. Let's have a feast. And he brings the son home. He accepts him before the son has even had a chance to obey. He accepts the son before he even has a chance to obey. Why? Because he's his son. He's his son. It doesn't matter who you are. Most of us will accept our children, whether they are good or bad. Why? Because they are ours, because they belong to us, because we accept them in our family no matter what. Even when they disappoint us, even when they drive us crazy, our love does not change. We long for our children to be happy and to be successful. And this is what the Father longs for. And when we think about our relationship with God, I know a lot of people who simply think that they have to earn their way to God. And let me tell you this, you are accepted before you've even obeyed. If you have come to Jesus, if you have come home to the Father and said, I am sorry for what I've done, I'm lost, I need your help. The Bible says in this story, you've been accepted. All you have to do is turn from your sin and come home. Even with the elder son, what's he doing? He's not in the party, he's sitting outside. He hasn't come home. He's sitting outside saying, I'm not going in there till you do stuff for me. I'm not getting in till you do this for me, God. And what does he do? The father pleads with him. He says, come home, come in, come party. You're being a party pooper. The Father invites each of us to repent of our self-righteousness, to repent of our sin, and to come home because you are accepted by Christ before you even obey him. All you have to do is repent, is come home, is say, I'm sorry.
Timothy Paul Jones, he's vice president, associate vice president at Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And when he and his wife were together, they adopted this 8-year-old girl. And as they adopted her, she came with a little bit of baggage. This girl had been adopted by another family, but just hadn't fit in very well. And she was basically, the adoption was dissolved, and she was sent back to the orphanage. And Timothy Paul Jones and his wife picked up this child. And as they got to know her, they found out that the biological family got to go to Disneyland. The adopted kids didn't get to go to Disneyland. And so this girl had never been to Disneyland, and she was convinced that it was because she had been a bad person. And Timothy Paul Jones shares this story in his book, Proof. He starts out this way. He said, I thought I had mastered the Disney World drill. I knew from previous experiences that the prospect of seeing cast members in freakishly oversized mouse and duck costumes somehow turns children into squirming bundles of emotional instability. What I didn't expect was that the prospect of visiting this dream world would produce a stream of downright devilish behavior in our newest daughter. In the month leading up to her trip to the Magic Kingdom, she stole food when a simple request would have gained her a snack. She lied when it would have been easier to tell the truth. She whispered insults that were carefully crafted to hurt her older sister as deeply as possible. And as the days on the calendar moved closer to the trip, her mutinies multiplied. A couple of days before our family headed to Florida, I pulled our daughter into my lap to talk her through her latest escapade. In the month leading up to our trip to the Magic Kingdom, I know what you're going to do, she stated flatly. You're not going to take me to Disney World, are you? The thought actually hadn't crossed my mind, but her downward spiral suddenly started to make some sense. She knew she couldn't earn her way into the Magic Kingdom. She had tried and failed the test several times before, so she was living in a way that placed her as far as possible from the most magical place on earth. In retrospect, I'm embarrassed to admit that in that moment, I was tempted to turn her fear to my own advantage. The easiest response would have been, if you don't start behaving better, you're right, we won't take you. But by God's grace, I didn't. Instead, I asked her, is this trip something we're doing as a family? She nodded, brown eyes wide and tear-rimmed. Are you part of this family? She nodded again. Then you're going with us. Sure, there may be some consequences to help you remember what's right and wrong, but you're part of our family, and we're not leaving you behind.
I'd like to say that her behaviors grew better after that moment. They didn't. Her choices pretty much spiraled out of control at every hotel and rest stop all the way to Lake Buena Vista. Still, we headed to Disney World on the day we had promised, and it was a typical Disney day. Overpriced tickets, overpriced meals, and lots of lines mingled with just enough manufactured magic to consider maybe going back again someday. In our hotel room that evening, a very different child emerged. She was exhausted, pensive, and a little weepy at times. But her month-long facade of rebellion had faded. When bedtime rolled around, I prayed with her and held her and asked, "How was your first day at Disney World?" She closed her eyes, snuggled down into her stuffed unicorn, and after a few moments, she opened her eyes ever so slightly. "Daddy, I finally got to go to Disney World. But it wasn't because I was good. It's because I'm yours. It wasn't because I'm good. It's because I'm yours." My friends, this is the grace of God to us as sinners. We don't get to go to heaven because we have been good. We get to go because through the death and resurrection of Jesus, as we have come to God and repented and apologized for our sin, we get to go not because we've been good, but because we are his children and he has adopted us as his sons and daughters. Friends, this is the gospel. You don't have to earn your way. You don't have to be self-righteous. What you have to do is you just have to come home. You are accepted before you obey. And today I want you to know deep down in your soul that God came to this earth to die so that you would be accepted before you ever did one thing of obedience. Know this today. Live in this. Let it change, radically change your heart and your life. You don't get to go because you're good. You get to go because you're his. Let's pray together. Our God, your grace is so deep, so marvelous, so wonderful to us. God, forgive us of those times where we think we can earn your grace. Forgive us of those times where we have run away. God, would you be with us and encourage us in our hearts that we might know your deep, deep love toward us. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus.